come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. I had hoped to close out John chapter 12 in last week's podcast, but just ran out of time. In this lesson, we will finish this chapter and just begin chapter 13. Since I'm not rushing to get through the book in a certain amount of time, it doesn't matter how long we take to study the Gospel of John. I am having such a good time doing this study that I have no intention to rush through it. Last week, we closed out the podcast by looking at verse 41, where John wrote, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Isaiah chapter 6 is one of my favorite portions of Scripture in the Old Testament because I long to see the Lord high and exalted like Isaiah did. So I think it is an astonishing statement where the Apostle John sees Jesus as Jehovah God, who is seated on the throne with angelic beings worshiping him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." We now come to the final 7 verses of chapter 12, which also conclude Christ's public preaching ministry. After this, Jesus will minister only to his disciples in preparing them for what is to come. Verse 44 begins with, "Then Jesus cried out." The challenge with these few verses is that we are not told when and where Jesus spoke them, so we are forced to make some educated guesses. From the word structure, it would make it appear that he said this as a conclusion to his statements in verses 34 through 36. But the final point of verse 36 is, "When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them." Verse 36 gives a distinct feeling that Jesus closed his discourse when he said, "Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." This is a good closing statement, and as an evangelist, I like those kind of statements because it opens a door to call people to repentance. In verses 37 through 43, we are given John's expository statements where the apostle concludes that Jesus is God. He then finishes up this statement by stating that Jesus sat upon the throne of God, high and exalted, as is seen in Isaiah chapter 6. In verses 44 through 50, we find the final time when Jesus publicly declares his divinity. It may be that John's expository statements are only an interlude to inject some clear teaching on the divinity of Christ. If this is the case, then verses 44 through 50 are a conclusion to his teaching that climaxes in his declaring that he is equal with the Father, and after this, then he actually hides himself from the people. Now let's look at Christ's final public teaching that begins with verse 44, where he said, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." What we see here is some of our Lord's teaching that reveals the unity, oneness, and equality between the Father and Son. Because the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in these verses, doesn't degrade the teaching of the Trinity that abounds throughout Scripture, nor does it downplay the position and work of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord's argument is not intended to directly teach about the Trinity, but to support his claims of divinity and equality with the Father, which of course is part of the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the ways Muslims try to attack Christians is to distort the doctrine of the Trinity by saying that we actually worship three gods, which is called tritheism. Sometimes Christians can talk about the nature of God in such a way that it can appear that there are three gods. But this is either the problem of poor communication or of people failing to correctly understand the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is a stumbling block to those who refuse to believe the truth because it is a revelation of God who is an infinite mystery. If we want to fully understand the character and nature of God, then we are going to be sorely disappointed. He is beyond human understanding because he is infinite in all of his attributes and in the entirety of his being. This fact alone should cause us to adore God, since he is infinitely immense, and we will never be able to wrap our minds around him. I have come to love the divine mystery and rest in the infinite greatness of God. Every cult and false religion attacks the Trinity and denies its existence, and that is one way we can determine when a church, denomination, or religion is a cult. Some cults look very much like the real thing, but the moment the character and nature of God is altered from what he has revealed in the Word, then if you look closely, you will see that salvation has been altered as well. Take the oneness doctrine that is found in many apostolic churches, UPCI, and other such churches that deny the Trinity. Here are just a couple of interesting problems that arises when people and churches reject the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. If there is no Trinity, then we have to ask a disturbing question: what or who died on the cross? And then you have this one: who did Jesus pray to when he prayed? And if there's not a triune God, then who forsook Jesus when he took upon himself the sins of the world? Without the biblical teaching on the Trinity, we have someone or something other than God himself who died on the cross, and if this is the case and salvation has not come to mankind, we are still in our sins. If there is no Trinity, then either Jesus is not God, which means that when he prayed, he was talking to God, or if he is God, then he was talking to himself. And the same problem arises when you look at what Jesus said from the cross about being forsaken by the Father. Now look a little closer at these oneness churches. They not only deny the Trinity, but they have distorted salvation by claiming that if a person isn't baptized in Jesus' name only, then they are not saved. So I guess the repentant thief on the cross next to Jesus didn't go to paradise like Jesus promised because he wasn't baptized in Jesus' name. And all those Old Testament saints are in some real trouble as well. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in this. My point is to establish the importance of believing in the Trinity. When we forsake this truth, we will forsake others as well, such as how we are saved. In these verses, Jesus is using terminology that clearly presents an indivisible unity between the Father and Son. If we believe in the biblical Jesus, then we are also believing in the Father. A correct faith in Jesus will always produce a correct faith in the Trinity. The indivisible unity within the Trinity is seen more clearly in verse 45, where Jesus said, "When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." In my book, The Radical Jesus, I gave an analogy that I have given before on this podcast, but I want to present it to support what Jesus said. Imagine you are out in the wilderness at night where you cannot see the glow on the horizon of any city, village, or even of a home. The darkness is so great you can barely see your hand in front of your face. But then you look up and see the stars like you have never seen them before. They are brilliant, beautiful, and vast. While you are gazing at the stars, you have a vision, and in that vision you see the Father dancing a wild dance through the heavens. He is jumping and spinning and twirling and doing all kinds of spectacular feats in the heavens above you, and you are filled with awe of him. All of a sudden, you feel a presence near you, and you take your eyes off the great dance of the Father and see the Son doing the same wild dance that the Father is doing. Every movement the Father makes, the Son is doing in perfect unity with the Father. The Son is not copying the Father. Both Father and Son are simultaneously doing the same identical moves in perfect unity. Then you hear the song. What the Father sings, the Son sings in perfect harmony, word for word, note for note, no delay, but sung together in perfect unity. This is the idea Jesus is presenting, not of a dance, which I just used to make an illustration, but of the flawless unity within the Godhead. This is why Jesus could say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," and this is something Jesus said in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. When we listen to Jesus, we see him speak of the distinct nature of the Father, Son, and Spirit, while also speaking of their unity that is so one that they are indivisible. We can then say that we worship only one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Though I have quoted what Augustine said of the Trinity before, I want to say it once again. He said, "If you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul.
If you try to explain it, you will lose your mind. Whoever told us that we could figure out God, that we could understand an infinite being that is infinitely greater than the greatest human mind? Here is where the mystery of God should leave us in awe of Him, where we come to the place and acknowledge that we are mere mortals, that we are here today and gone tomorrow, and that in reality we know virtually nothing. In verse 46, Jesus picks up again the teaching that He is the light of the world, saying, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." The Lord doesn't force people to put their faith in Him, but for those who make the choice to do so, He will not let them stumble in the dark, but will personally be a guiding light to them so that they can make it all the way home. Jesus boldly declared in John chapter 8, verse 12, and again in chapter 9, verse 5, "I am the light of the world." In Matthew chapter 4, 16, we find Isaiah 9, 2 being quoted, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Jesus is the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. Darkness is a reference to error, sin, and evil, while the light is a reference to God, who is the only source or fountain of truth and holiness. The light shines in the darkness in a similar way that the sun shines upon the earth. It comes to all people, but only those who love the light will walk in the light. Some people rejoice in the light, who is Jesus, because the light broke into their dark lives. Others hate the light because it reveals the ugly reality of sin that dwells in their wicked hearts and minds. All those who long to know the truth, the Lord will make sure that they come to the saving knowledge of the truth. And for all those who hate the truth, they will only hate it all the more when the light of the truth shines upon them. In verse 47, Jesus gives some application to what He just said. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. The light of the world came to bring the light of salvation to whosoever would receive it." Jesus didn't come into the world to judge it, but to save all those who wanted to be saved. Here is the challenge and the reality. When the light shines into the world, it reveals not only how to get to our heavenly home, but it exposes everything that is evil and depraved. It's what the light does. It is how the light works, and it cannot be anything other than what it is. The light reveals the narrow way of salvation to all those who want to be saved, and that light blinds the eyes of those who hate the light because they love darkness instead. Jesus is specifically speaking of those who hear His word but refuse to keep it. This would apply to two sorts of people. First, it would apply to those who heard Jesus preach but refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. This plays out today when people hear in one way or another the gospel of Jesus Christ but refuse to repent of their sin and surrender their life to the Lord. The other way this can apply is for those who, after hearing Jesus preach, they follow Him for a time, but then somewhere along the way they turn back to their sinful ways. This is clearly played out in John chapter 6 after Jesus preached on His being the bread of life, and many of His disciples forsook Him over that sermon. In our day and age, this speaks of those who at one time were genuinely born again, but through the slow process of forsaking their first love, they find themselves back in sin, separated from God. Verse 48 gives clarity to verse 47. "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." What Jesus said in verse 47 is very similar to what we are told in John 3:17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." The truth Jesus spoke gives life to those who believe and brings condemnation upon those who refuse to believe. This is the nature of the truth in a fallen world, and it cannot do otherwise. Those that hear the truth in one form or another will never be the same, because from that moment they are accountable for the truth that they have heard. Some may ask, would it not be better for people to never hear the gospel than to hear it and become all the more guilty by rejecting it? To answer this question, we have to ask another question first. Why do people go to hell? Is it because they do not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior? there is a yes and a no in answer to this question. It is true that if people don't give their life to Jesus, that they will go to hell. But we have to go further back. People go to hell because they break God's laws, and as such, they are sinners by nature and by choice. The mercy of God was revealed by Jesus coming to earth to be our atoning sacrifice so we could be forgiven. Those who reject salvation through Jesus were already condemned as lawbreakers. Their guilt is all the greater when they reject the way of escape that was brought to them, which makes their guilt all the greater. Those who have never heard the gospel are still lawbreakers. If we bring to them the gospel, then they are given the opportunity to repent and to be saved. Otherwise, they will receive the justice of divine wrath as lawbreakers. So we are obligated to take the gospel to all the ends of the earth, that all those who will face the wrath of God as lawbreakers may find through Jesus the only way of salvation. In verse 49, Jesus speaks to a very limited degree how the relationship between the Father and Son works while the Son lived out his humanity. Jesus said, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." Jesus was fully God and fully human. How this actually works, we will never fully understand, but we can come to understand this to a very limited degree. There has never been, or could there ever be, a time when Jesus ceased being God. Such an idea is impossible. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told that when Jesus became human, the Godhead was not degraded as a result. This means that Jesus could be fully God and fully human at the same time without violating the character and nature of God. To live out a fully human life, Jesus didn't cease being divine. What he did to accomplish this feat was to choose not to operate in his divine rights as God during that time. There are times when Jesus did operate in his divine rights as God, and we see this every time he did a miracle. But here is the key to this. He only spoke what the Father told him to say and did what the Father told him to do. The unity within the Trinity was revealed through Christ's humanity by his perfect submission to the Father. This submission was so complete that Jesus not only said exactly what the Father told him to say, but he said it exactly how and when the Father wanted him to say it. All of Christianity is summed up in being like Jesus. That is the goal of every true follower of Jesus. What Jesus wants his followers to live, he first lived out so that we can see what such a life looks like. We can only know what the Christian life looks like because Jesus perfectly lived this out before us, and this is part of the reason why the four Gospels were given to us. We would never know when we hit the mark and when we totally failed to hit it if we didn't have the life of Christ to study. What we see from verse 49 is the absolute submission the Son gave to the Father, and this is how we are to live in submission to Jesus. By looking at Jesus, we can see the terrible extent of our rebellion and how it is so deeply rooted in our heart and mind. Left to ourselves, we don't want to submit to God or even to others. We want to rule our lives. We want to live the way we want to live without any interference from outside sources. And it's because of this deep-seated rebellion that we cause ourselves so much suffering and pain and inflict so much pain and suffering on others. Jesus finished his public preaching by saying in verse 50, "I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." As God, Jesus has life within himself, and that is why he could say that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Since Jesus is God, and since there is perfect unity within the Godhead, he absolutely knows that the Father's commands always lead to eternal life, since he is co-creator of all life. Jesus is presenting a simple logical flow of thought here. The Father's command leads to eternal life. I say only what the Father tells me to say. Therefore, whatever I say leads to eternal life. How will we respond to what Jesus is teaching here? Jesus is teaching that how we respond to him is how we are responding to the Father. Whatever we do to the one, we do to the other. If we reject the Son, then we are rejecting the Father. And if we believe in the Son, then we are believing in the Father. Here is the Trinity as far as the Father's Son is being revealed in these verses. And we see them working together in perfect unity for our salvation. When we look at the Son, we see the Father. And as the Son is working for our salvation, so is the Father laboring to that same end. When you look at all that the Lord is doing to lead us to salvation and bring us all the way home, we have to fight very hard against God to go to hell. We will now begin looking at chapter 13 of John's Gospel that focuses upon what we call the Last Supper and the final events that lead up to his crucifixion. The beginning of the chapter is about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and if we understand this event to any extent, then we will be disturbed by it. Through this act, Jesus exposes the heart and mind of the disciples in a way that would never have been revealed if he had not done this. What is disturbing about this event is both the humility of Christ and the pride of the disciples. If we compare ourselves one to another, then some of us might look pretty good, while others could look rather bad. It all depends on who we compare ourselves to. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, then we are sure to come up on the short end of the stick because he is perfect and we are not. He is holy and we are not. He is fully submitted to the Father and we are not. And he is thoroughly humble and we are not. It's our spiritual dullness that blinds us to the perfections of Christ, and that same dullness blinds us to our sinful condition. If we were to get a fuller glimpse of our Lord's perfections, then we would be in awe of him, and also see the extent of our imperfections that we have been willfully blind to for so long. Please, as we begin to dig into the events of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, have an open and tender heart so that you can know Christ better, and as a result, you will come to know yourself better. Verse 1 sets the stage for what takes place at the last Passover Jesus celebrated before his death and resurrection. The verse reads, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." This verse poses a little problem because according to the 1984 NIV, which I just read, we are told that this event happened just before Passover. The King James and many other translations say something similar. Adam Clark quotes another translation that reads a little differently. "Now Jesus having known before the feast of the Passover that his hour was come." This is a possible way the verse can be translated that would do away with the time issue that we're facing here. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, we get a little bit more of the picture. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations to eat the Passover?" The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the day after Passover, but the entire week came to be referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. According to Matthew, it was on the day Passover began that the disciples made ready to celebrate it. We must remember here that Jews begin a new day at sunset, not at sunrise or at midnight like we do. For John to say that it was a day before Passover would be accurate, since they probably began the celebration during the day before sunset, which at sunset would have begun the Passover, followed the next day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see once again that Jesus knew what he had come to do. He was making the final preparations necessary before he was crucified, and preparing the disciples was the most important thing at this time. Through these final events, Jesus would prove more fully the great love he had for his disciples and for all of mankind. The 1984 NIV states that Jesus would show them the full extent of his love, while the King James Version reads a little differently by saying, "He loved them to the end." Both translations are saying basically the same thing. To show the disciples the full extent of his love, he would love them to the end, which in both cases he did. In John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, Jesus told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." True love is more than words. It's action that is lived out even in the face of tremendous opposition and rejection. We can see that Jesus proved the full extent of his love for the disciples and for us. Here is another expression of Christ's great love for the disciples that is very powerful. Take a look at Jesus and what do you see? A man filled with fear or self-absorbed with suffering that he's about to experience? Absolutely not. You see the selfless love of Christ in the face of his approaching sacrifice. His concern is for his followers, and this comes out so wonderfully as the Gospel of John reveals in the following chapters and the profound teaching he gives them. You don't see Jesus filled with despair. He isn't depressed and in need of psychotropic drugs. He isn't wallowing in self-pity, and he isn't angry at what he must experience and taking his anger out on others. Why is this? Because he is not consumed with self. Why do people that call themselves Christians suffer despair? Why are they depressed and filled with self-pity? And why are so many of them filled with anger? Because they are full of self, consumed with self, in love with self, and fully absorbed with self. The more we are consumed with self, the more miserable we become, and the more we hurt and abuse others. At the root of every sin is self-love, which is nothing other than the idol self, the worst form of idolatry in existence. Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to be human, and more specifically, Christian, and we see that Jesus was empty of self. This is our motto. This is the life we are called to live out. If we lived out a selfless life like Jesus, then we would not be seeing marriages break down in the church like we do today. We wouldn't see the contention and strife that fills homes and churches. We wouldn't see the worldliness and compromise that so many professing Christians are immersing themselves into. I think it is very strange how people can say with their lips that Jesus is the answer and then scream with their life that he is not. Our lives speak louder than words. When our lives are the opposite of what we claim and profess, then we have become hypocrites, deceiving ourselves that everything is okay when in reality it is not. The church in America is predominantly backslidden. She loves her sin and compromise and justifies it every chance she gets. She suffers for her backsliding in a host of ways, though she may not understand the extent of her reaping what she has sown. Even as I am preparing this podcast, my heart is breaking over people that I know that claim to love Jesus, but their lives are filled with compromise in the world, and you can see what goes on in their lives as a result. They refuse to see the worldliness that has gripped their lives, the compromise that is defining how they think and act. Like Pharisees of old, they tried to make themselves look good on the outside while their inside life is full of compromise in the world. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he wept over Judah for her backsliding and agonized over the coming judgment she would receive. The Lord revealed his heart through this prophet in chapter 3, and in verse 22 the Lord said, "Return, faithless people, I will cure your backsliding." He is calling us to return even today. Will you hear his call and obey? Will you return to him? When I think about the fact that God wants me and you, I get overwhelmed with such compassion poured out upon us. God is a God that pursues us because he wants us to draw near to him. He knows that what we need more than anything is himself. He comes to us as the meek and lowly Jesus in a way similar to what we will see in the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he is wanting to wash our sin away. So he stoops down to our level, looks in our eyes with his tender yet strong love, and will take our filthy lives into his holy hands and wash us clean if we will only let him. Oh, now there is the problem. Will we let him? Will we let him wash away the dirt and stains of the world that have caused us so much pain? Wash away the dung of the world that we have clung to for so long? This is the question. Will we let him?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
Under the water and thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore.